And our theme today is very much in line with what you have heard in the scriptures Bob read. Last week we saw from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12, that the role of pastors and teachers is to equip believers, is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And that is our desire when we come together as a church. The focus of our service here is not unbelievers, it's believers being trained so that they are not spectators, but are active members in building God's church, which includes reaching out to unbelievers and the lost. The focus of our church worship service is not entertaining the saints or believers, it is equipping the saints, as we saw last time. It's not even merely just educating believers, it is equipping believers to do something. Not that they would have knowledge without action, but equipping them to serve and to minister. The focus of our service, as we saw last time, is not evangelizing unbelievers in the service by doing whatever we can to make them comfortable and coming back, and by weakening and watering down the Sunday morning message and really make that service for outsiders and the unsaved, and then try and have another small group somewhere where believers can try to be fed. I think there's a lot of well-intentioned people that have it backwards or upside down from what we saw last week in Ephesians 4, which teaches we are to gather as a church primarily to equip you who are believers. We gather as a church, we are to feed you so that you can grow and to give you meat and not just milk. We are, as Colossians 1:28 says, to admonish and exhort every man to follow Christ more. And then you are to go out from here and do the work of ministry, which includes evangelism. We gather here so that you can scatter to your world and community with the gospel message and with the truths that you learn here. Ephesians 4:12 says your role is to be a minister, and that's not only serving one another, but an important ministry is to be a fisher of men. That's what Jesus said when he called his disciples, the first word to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As important as our message was last time about equipping believers and building up the body as the focus of pastors and teachers or the focus of the church service, it's equally important that we don't miss or neglect the critical place of evangelism outside these walls and even outside this country. And I hope God will help us see that today. And if you have grown apathetic or indifferent to the world around you, if you lack a passion for the lost to see God's glory, I don't know of any better place in Scripture than Psalm 96 to stir up God-centered praise and proclamation of the good news to all peoples for God's glorification. I want to ask you to rise as I read Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. You can be seated. Psalm 96 contains three intensifying and three widening calls to the praise of the Lord, the only true God. We've been calling this series we've been doing on Sunday morning a series on the church, but this is really a series on God and how we are to glorify God in the various mandates He has given to His church. Evangelism is an important message in this psalm, but the worship of God is actually its higher message. If you look at verse 1 in the flow here, it's really worship of God that drives evangelism. It flows out of a heart that sings and praises and worships God, that should fuel our evangelism. And higher than all is God's glory, which is ultimately the chief end and aim of evangelism. You see that in verse 3. We declare His glory among all nations and all peoples. In verse 7 and 8, proclaim all the peoples and all the families to give to the Lord glory. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. The historical background of this psalm, according to 1 Chronicles 16, was when the ark was first brought into Jerusalem under the reign of King David. The ark, of course, represented God's glory and God's presence before the people there. And this time, as they brought it there, was a time of great rejoicing. And they were offering sacrifices and they were praising God. And this psalm looks beyond the worship in Israel's walls to all of the nations. And it calls for all of the nations and even the earth itself to join in this worship and celebration. It looks not only to King David's reign, but it looks forward to the final son of David, the coming king and his coming kingdom, where the Messiah will reign and rule the earth and will judge the nations when he comes again. You can structure this psalm based on three different phrases that are repeated three times. There's three commands that are repeated three times in verses 1 through 2. Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. And then verses 7 and 8, three times, give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord. And then in verse 11 is the next division that it signals us to. Let the, three times, let the heavens, let the earth, let the sea be glad and rejoice. And we're going to use those divisions for our outline. The first way that God must be glorified in evangelism and missions is by the gospel's proclamation in verses 1 through 6. The gospel's proclamation, sing to the Lord, it says, a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Three times in those opening two verses, we are commanded to sing to the Lord. Those three commands to sing are followed by three more commands, three other words, bless in my translation, proclaim and declare. And in the Hebrew, the intensity is heightened or highlighted by a rhyming sound with these three words, bareku, basheru, saperu. It would be like saying in English, tell of the Lord's name, spell out His blessings to all peoples, yell out to all the glory of our God. This is a urgent and earnest and passionate cry to praise the Lord and to proclaim that glory to others. It begins with a heart that sings to the Lord. A heart that doesn't sing to the Lord doesn't have a musical problem. It has a spiritual problem. We sing to the Lord, verse 2 says. We bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. This verse moves from praise to proclamation, from the worship we do here to a proclamation that goes out of the gospel or the good news or the good tidings, depending on your translation. This good news of God's salvation we are to proclaim to others. It says in the verse, from day to day, implying evangelism is to be a day-to-day thing. It's to be a part of our life, our everyday natural life. It's an extension of us. And this evangelism is properly fueled first by a heart that sings to and loves the Lord and blesses His name, as the first part of verse 2 says. We bless His name when we proclaim His name and His good news to others. We're not satisfied to bless His name by ourselves. We are not content to worship God as individuals only. We want to let others know this good news so that they can sing about it as well and worship with us. There's a book written called Psalms of the Heart, written about a couple of Moody Bible Institute graduates, John and Elaine Beekman, who went down to southern Mexico and ministered to this rural tribe there, the Chol Indians of southern Mexico. These Indians, before the missionaries came, had no singing in their culture. There was no singing that they even knew how to do. There was no music that they had. And as the gospel came and as this tribe became converted to Christianity, they began to sing and they began to love to sing because they had something to sing about. We of all people should be the most singing people because we have something to sing about. We have the greatest news to sing about, the greatest story. This psalm begins with that type of singing, that type of praise, and that leads to worship, which flows out in proclamation to others. If you just look at verse 2 again, the way it moves from praising to proclaiming indicates that praising God without proclaiming God to others is not complete. Someone who sings to the Lord in true worship is not content to remain singing a solo. He wants to have other voices added to the choir. So he proclaims the good news of salvation to others in hopes that sinners will become singers of God's praises with him. If you have a heart that truly sings to the Lord because you truly love him, the implication here is that you will also share God's love with others if you deeply love him. Sometimes I think a better measure of our praise and true love of the Lord is not how we speak of him within the confines of these comfortable walls here. It's how we speak of the Lord outside these walls. It's only natural to talk about someone you love or something you love. All of you have done that this week, talked about things or people that you love. It's just natural. You talk about your grandchildren or your favorite things or your favorite hobbies or things that you love. It's only natural. In fact, it's hard not to talk about things or people that you love. Have you talked to someone about the Lord recently, in recent days, in recent weeks, an unbeliever, in recent months? Do you at least try to? Are you making an effort to try and talk to others about the Lord? Do you pray for them? Do you take advantages of opportunities to try and share, even if it's just a little here and there? Are you consciously thinking of ways to try and bring up things of the Lord to unbelievers that he has placed in your life? Is that part of your daily or weekly prayer request? Do you pray for those things? You know, when someone asks you, as they might tomorrow, how your weekend was, you don't have to say, not much. You could tell them about what church was like and what you learned at church and how church is the highlight of your week, if it is. You can tell them about what a blessing it is and what you learned. Next week is a great week to invite coworkers and friends and unsaved family members to church. You could just say to someone, you know, if you don't already have an Easter Sunday service that you're going to, we would love to have you come to our church. We're going to have wonderful music and a message from God's Word. I'll pick you up if you would like. I've seen some estimates that about 70% of people who come to church, who visit a church, do so because they are invited by someone. At least a number of friends and coworkers of yours will come when personally invited by someone they know personally. People are far more likely to come when invited. We can't just sit here and hope people are going to stumble in here. We can't just hope people are going to be surfing around the web and accidentally come to our church website and think, oh, maybe I'll go to that church this Sunday. We don't just throw tracks by the road in hopes that someone will pick them up. The evangelism called for here in verse 2 is the everyday, active life witness where we proclaim. It's not just the way we live. We are also to proclaim with our lips and our mouths this good news. The good news, the good tidings in verse 2 is the same in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word for the gospel. Proclaiming God's news, proclaiming God's gospel is a command, not a suggestion. The word proclaim is the same word translated as a herald of good tidings in Isaiah 40, verse 9. This word was used of a herald who would walk before a victorious king and he would announce to others the victory, the report of victory from his king. Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. God's salvation is not only to go forth in our neighborhoods. God's glory is to be declared among all the nations. God's purposes are much bigger and what is going on in our local congregation or any local congregation or even what's going on in our American nation here. Our worship should overflow to our desire for worship in all the nations. Worship, as I've said before, is the fuel of missions and it is also the goal of missions to increase worship. The highest motive for evangelism and worship or evangelism and missions is not guilt. The highest motive is the glory of God. It's a God-centered, God-produced, God-exalting passion in our hearts for God to be glorified in a lost and dying world that desperately needs him. Do you have that desire here this morning? Are you apathetic and indifferent to the rest of the world? Practically, are you in a Christian cocoon, ignoring a perishing world around you that desperately needs the Lord? And you have the answers, you have the cure to their terminal illness. This sermon is not going to give you a detailed script, word by word, of what you should say and how to evangelize others. I have given you at the bottom of your note sheet some resources and some books that do help with some of the methods doing that. The best book I know of is Will Metzger's book on Tell the Truth, The Manner and Methods of God-Centered Witnessing. There's some other resources there, some multimedia resources from Way of the Master and others, but I'm not going to focus on methods here this morning. I'm going to focus on the motivation that should drive our desire for our world, more like the title of that first book there, The Supremacy of God. Verse 3, declare His glory among the nations has been called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. You heard the New Testament Great Commission read earlier by Bob. There are nations of people who need to hear. There are millions of people. There are unreached peoples who have not heard of the glory of God. That should motivate us. That should drive us with evangelistic fervor and passion and prayers for the good news of God to go forth among all the peoples. That people would get Bibles in their hands. That God's Word would go forth. Verse 1 began in the assembly of those who sing God's praises, believers. Verse 2 moved out from there to the gospel's proclamation day by day to those around us. And verse 3 goes beyond this responsibility we all have in our everyday life to share the good news. And it's expanded from our communities and our spheres of influence out to the world, to all of the nations, to all peoples. Every people, every group, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every race, every culture in the whole world must know of the glory of our God and the supremacy of our God. Amen? One pastor I read tells how in one church service in Illinois, the song leader stood up before the congregation and said to them, turn to page 654 in your hymnals. We're going to sing Till the Whole World Knows. And what he meant was that we'll sing the hymn called Till the Whole World Knows. But he didn't hear a little girl in the back say to her father, we're going to be here a long time. But in some sense, that is the message of Psalm 96 here. We are to sing and we are to keep singing and keep praising till the whole world knows. There's some theological truth in what that little girl said. We sing and we proclaim until the whole world knows. And we'll sing to all eternity, even after the whole world knows. We will continue to sing praises to our King. Proclamation follows praise and worship. And verse 4 gives a reason or a support. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. He is to be feared. The rabbi spoke earlier of how he feared when he saw who Jesus was and he trembled. He is to be feared above all gods. And the ultimate motive behind evangelism here in this verse and abroad is the glory of God through the worship of God and all of His holiness and all of His attributes. We are to proclaim this God and proclaim His good news in our nations and to all nations so that worshipers will be added to the great choir of men and women in Revelation who fear and fall before and praise the matchless and mighty, magnificent, majestic name of our sovereign and supreme God who is infinitely higher than all of the so-called gods of this world, which the next verse makes very clear are not gods at all. Verse 5, all the peoples, all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Those stone idols, those statues that they worship, they can't see, they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't do anything. They're nothings is what he is saying here. But the true and living God made the universe, made the heavens by the mere word of His mouth without breaking a sweat. There's a satire or a sarcastic play on words in the original language here. The gods, the Elohim of the nations are really Elilim, nothings, no things, non-entities. Isaiah used the same word mocking the so-called gods of the pagans, the no gods, the so-called gods by showing their impotence and their inability to do anything. And he says they are not only nothing, but they are less than nothing, he says, and utterly worthless. Isaiah 41, verse 24. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 8:4. We know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is no other God but one. Or another translation has, there is no such thing as another God. Or the ESV has, we know that an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. Isaac Watts said it this way, before Jehovah's awesome throne, you nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create. He alone destroys. Verse 6 goes on to describe God as having honor and majesty, strength and beauty, the splendor and the glory and the manifest characteristics and attributes of His are put on display. This is a message about God. It's not a message about man. It is a God-centered message through and through, and this is to be a pattern for us as we proclaim God's glory to the nations. We need to make sure that God is at the center and not man. God must be glorified first in evangelism and missions by the gospel's proclamation. Now, secondly, in our outline, also by worship from all nations, verses 7 through 10, tell us to give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Notice that note of glory being through and through in here. And give is repeated three times. Ascribe, if you have another translation. To repeat something twice, as a biblical writer puts great emphasis. You can think of things like verily, verily, or my God, why have you forsaken me? And when something's repeated like that, a phrase, there's great intensity here. When you repeat something three times, there is no more higher or emphatic way in their language to express something like holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And here it's give to the Lord, give to the Lord, give to the Lord. It began with sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord. There is a crescendo building of universal praise to God, the highest their language can express, an intensifying and widening call. Not just in these commands that are repeated, but even in the expanding audiences. He's calling on all the families of all the peoples now to give to the Lord, verse 8, the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. James Boyce points out that in this stanza here, the worship of God is described as our bringing something to God rather than our coming to God to get something from Him. And we usually think of it the other way around. We think of coming to church to receive. But here, at least in this verse, worship is chiefly our bringing praise and offering to God, to give rather than to get. We come into God's courts. We should come into His church to give rather than to get. It's about His glory, not our good. And the good news is that when His glory is in the center, there is also good that benefits us as well when we keep Him central. This in some ways refers to the ancient custom that when you would go to be admitted to the presence of a king, you would always bring a gift or an offering before them. We see this tradition even in the Magi who came from the east, even far away in Persia. They came before the king and they brought their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this psalm, an important part of our worship in the assembly, is our offering, our giving to the Lord. I hope you understand that offerings that you give to the church are worship. They're not just to be a duty. It's to be from the heart. It's to be cheerful. It's not to be legalistic. We do this from a heart that wants to worship God. And we are also called to give of our entire lives, as Romans 12 says. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore. Those were fulfilled by Christ. But we are to be living sacrifices, continually giving of our entire lives to Him and to His will. Not everyone is called to give their life to foreign mission fields, but we all can and should give to missions and to pray earnestly for missions. And let's not also neglect the mission field right here in our community. Verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. An alternate translation has worship the Lord in holy splendor or in the attire of holiness. All the earth is called to fear and tremble before the holiness of our God. This is an interesting thought, but you know that all the nations were divided at Babel. They were all divided by their languages, and there was great confusion there. And in the end of the Bible, we have, in a sense, the undoing of that, when all of the people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue who had been divided there at Babel will be united and will be reunited there before the throne. People from all of those different groups in one voice again, worshiping the Lord, is Revelation 4 and 5. It's a beautiful picture of where history is going. We call upon all the earth to fear Him, as verse 9 says. Tremble expresses the profoundest awe, just as worship is literally translated to bow down on your face. And that's what they're doing in Revelation, is they worship, they bow down before Him, they cast their crowns before Him, they are humbly worshiping Him. At the beginning of Revelation, John sees a vision of the Lord and he falls on his face as if he's dead. Isaiah gets a glimpse of the Lord's holiness and he says, woe is me, I'm finished, I'm done, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips. And you see this pattern. When people understand who God is, they fall in trembling fear before Him. Do we worship Him ever in that way, with that same type of awe and sacred fear. Fear before Him can be literally translated, "Let all the earth be moved before His face." Steve Lawson writes, "When approaching such blazing holiness, people should tremble before Him in reverential awe. Worshiping God is not to be a casual experience, but it should be soul-gripping, even at times traumatic. Say among the nations," verse 10, "the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." This is a key verse of the psalm. This is a key phrase in this portion of the psalms. The Lord reigns, which is to say He is the king. He has taken on the prerogative of a king. He rules with sovereign power and absolute control. Go back a few pages to Psalm 93, verse 1. Notice the first three words of this psalm. This is a key in this section of the psalms. The Lord reigns. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Psalm 99, verse 1. First three words, say it together with me. The Lord reigns. This is to be proclaimed, as Psalm 96 says. This is something we are to proclaim, not just among the congregation. This is a truth that must be proclaimed to all the nations. In New Testament terms, that Jesus is Lord. He reigns supreme and sovereign over all. In Psalm 96:10, when it goes on to say, "The world is firmly established, it shall not be moved," that is to say, there is no need for anxiety. God is in complete control of the earth, stable, reliable. He reigns in sovereign control over all. To a believer, that should be a great comfort, that the Lord reigns. The fact that He shall judge should be a great discomfort and fear to unbelievers, because He is coming as judge. When the verse says, "He shall judge the people righteously," those of us who are believers, this should comfort us, because there is so much injustice and so much unrighteous judgment, and justice does not always take place here. But the Lord one day will bring justice, will bring absolute fairness with complete integrity, no capricious or arbitrary decisions. He will set everything right. History tells us that when Julian reigned over the Roman Empire in the year 361 A.D., he renounced Christianity. He had a brief but energetic reign where he tried to return to the philosophy of an earlier age and old forms. And he didn't return to the same sanguinary persecution before him, but he used other measures of restriction that were even more dangerous. And the church historians of that period tell us that during this time frame, the psalm that was sung often by the Christians was Psalm 96. And when you think of it in light of that, it becomes very appropriate that the Lord reigns, and that all the pagan idols of the nations are nothing. The Lord reigns no matter what is going on. As the old hymn says, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journey run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." The Lord reigns. I would guess that a lot of books you read on missions or evangelism wouldn't emphasize, as Psalm 96:10 does, that the Lord reigns is to be a centerpiece of our message that we proclaim. But this is the central message of the psalm here that must go forth to declare this to all peoples. It may be true that in many circles, modern evangelism does not emphasize the ruling reign of our Lord in its presentation of the gospel. Its emphasis is more on a relationship He wants. The Lord reigns may not be a central message often in evangelism today. Usually the central message is that Jesus loves, which is true, but the truth that He is Lord and reigning as King and owner and coming back as judge and He owns you too often gets neglected in the process. The Bible does say that God is loving and He is a merciful Savior, but He is also revealed as sovereign Lord and judge who reigns. The book of Acts, this was interesting as I studied this week, it's the only book we have that records actual evangelism in dialogue form done by different people through their speeches and sermons and interactions with people. And it's very much consistent with the truth of the lordship of Christ and the reign of Christ. And often they bring in the fact that He is returning as their judge. You could say that the fundamental declaration of Christianity is Jesus is Lord. That's what sets Christianity apart from all else. And it's troubling to me when people teach that we should present Jesus as Savior to unbelievers, but not as Lord, or He doesn't need to be received as Lord or even presented as Lord. I just compared that idea to the actual words we have recorded in the book of Acts, and I found something very interesting. The word Savior appears in the book of Acts. I don't know if you want to take a guess how many times it does. I thought it would be more than this. It appears 2 times. You know how many times the word Lord appears in their conversations in the book of Acts? 107 times. Lordship is dominant. This idea that He is Lord in their speeches and their sermons and their conversation was very dominant in New Testament evangelism. The word grace does appear a few times as believers speak to others. The dominant note, the note that cannot be neglected, though, is that the Lord, that Jesus is Lord. He is the resurrected Lord. That's also another truth they always brought in, that He is the resurrected Lord who is reigning, and all men must repent. They said it in different ways, but all men must believe and repent and trust in Christ, and that He is Lord. Those were things that you find in common in the New Testament evangelism. Just one example, Paul speaking to the pagan Greeks in Acts 17, says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, He is Lord of heaven and earth." And verse 30 and 31, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Jesus is not only the resurrected Lord who reigns, He is the judge. And Paul's sermon in Acts 17 is very much like Psalm 96, verse 10. God must be glorified in evangelism and missions by the gospel's proclamation, worship from all nations, and now thirdly and finally, joy in all of creation. Joy in all of creation. There's a movement in each of those 3 points as well. It begins with all believers, the first beginning is calling us to, and then the second movement moves to all unbelievers. This is a call going out to all unbelievers, and verse 3 includes all creatures now. One writer has said that all of us and all of the created order are to worship God. Verse 11, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar in all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that is in it, then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." That last word, rejoice, really builds to a powerful word here. It has the concept of a ringing, climactic shout of joy, an exultation, victory. It reminds me of a verse that says, "Even the trees of the field will clap their hands." Have you heard that verse? Or on the original Palm Sunday, 2,000 years ago, approximately, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If you keep their voices silent, even the very rocks will cry out." And Romans 8 talks about how all of creation, the created world and the created planet that we are on, has been groaning up until now because of the curse of sin and longing for the day that it will be delivered. Of course, this is poetic language, but it's powerful language portraying how all of the universe will rejoice when the fullness of the gospel and Christ's future kingdom on earth will restore all that went wrong in Adam's sin through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. The original existence in the Garden of Eden, paradise lost, will become paradise regained, in a sense, back to God's design. And this verse connects this with the coming of the Lord. Traditionally, this psalm in history was sung or recited on Christmas Day, and then also or Christmas Eve, and then also Christmas Day, celebrating the first coming of the Lord and also the second advent or coming of Christ. It's a very similar note to Psalm 98, which inspired Isaac Watts to write "Joy to the World." Here's how another psalm puts gladness and glorifying God together. Psalm 67, "That your way may be known in all the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. O God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that the ends of the earth may fear Him." It's an important psalm that I would encourage you to study more. And it says there that the reason God blesses us is so that all of the ends of the earth shall fear Him. We are blessed beyond the purpose of us here this morning. We are blessed with the gospel and the freedoms and the blessings we have here so that we can bless others with the gospel, so the nations will be glad, so that people who have not heard of Christ will fear Him. It was a great joy, as I shared with you earlier, the leadership board of this church, as the Lord has blessed us, voted to increase our monthly giving budget to missions by about 37%. Not only approving raising support for the missionaries as recommended by our missions committee, but even adding to the list. And many of us, most of us, will not go to the nations, but we can all support missionaries by bringing the glorious gospel through them to others, so the nations will be glad. You know, we don't have unlimited finances here. We have to trust God for His provision. We are a faith-based church here. This is a step of faith that all of us were excited about, because as we make missions a priority, not just in what we say, but even in what we do in our budget, we believe God will bless that intention. And the desire we have to support His servants overseas who have been laboring to do this and who have been under-supported. God blesses us so that we can bless the nations. Time is short. People need the Lord here and around the globe. And the reason in verse 13 that makes this urgent is, for He is coming. For He is coming. Just in case you miss it, He repeats it twice there. He is surely coming. Sounds very much like the last verse of the whole Bible, Revelation 22:20. Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. The world will rejoice at Christ's coming. All creation will rejoice except for those who are not ready to meet their Maker and their Judge. And I need to ask you here this morning, are you ready for the Lord's return? Are you ready this day to meet your Maker and to meet your Judge, the one who will judge perfectly and righteously? You can fool us here in the church with your outward religion, but if your heart truly is not in love with the Lord and has not been changed by the Lord, you may fool us, but Jesus will see right through that. He will uncover everything, every sin, every careless word that has not been forgiven by the blood of Christ, or those who are His children will be judged on that day. Jesus is coming back as judge. It's very important. If you have not bowed your knee to the fact that Jesus is Lord, if your life is not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ, if you have not repented of your sins, which means to turn from your old self, to turn from everything in your life and determine by God's grace to follow Him, you need this very day to make your life right with the Lord Jesus. If you hear His voice this morning, do not harden your heart. Not only could He come at any time, but you could be taken out of this world at any time. Some of you know that last Lord's Day, during our first service around this time a little bit earlier, there was actually a fatal accident on the 50 right outside of our church here. And I don't know those people or if they knew the Lord, but I'm pretty sure that they had no idea as they got in their car that they were going into eternity. None of us knows when that day is. It is urgent that you bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life today, this very hour, because He is coming as judge. A.W. Tozer asked the question, "What is your concept of Jesus Christ, my brother? If the 10-cent store Jesus that is being preached by a lot of men, the plastic painted Jesus who has no spine and no justice, and His picture is the soft and pliable friend to everyone, if He is the only Christ there is, we might as well close our books, bar our doors, and make a bakery or garage out of the church." But that is not the Christ that is preached in the Bible. That is not the Christ of God. That is not the Christ we must deal with. The Christ we must deal with has eyes as a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished brass. Out of His mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword in precise judgment. This is one of the neglected doctrines of our day, he says, that Jesus Christ is the judge of mankind. If we can be of any help to you in making sure that you are ready to meet this judge and this Lord here this morning, there is nothing more than we would love to do, that you would be glad. And if you repent this day and turn to Christ, according to what Jesus said in Luke's gospel, there will be more and great rejoicing in heaven every time one sinner repents. And this psalm closes on the note of calling not only the heavens, but all of the universe to praise the Lord, all of them to glory and to have joy in the Lord. Steve Lawson summarized the message this way: "Let this message, 'The Lord reigns,' be declared far and wide to all nations and peoples. God is enthroned in the heavens and reigns over all the earth. There is only one sovereign Lord, God Himself. May this God-exalting truth be proclaimed to all the earth. God alone is seated on high. His government rules over all. This theme of the universal reign and rule of God should promote a missionary zeal throughout the earth. There is no conflict between God being the supreme and sovereign ruler and control of everything and worldwide missions. In fact, when you understand God's almighty power and this God to whom we pray, that should motivate how you pray, and that should motivate us to be a part of His plan, because the Scripture says that He has His people out there in every tribe and every tongue and every nation and people group. Our job is to proclaim that, and He will save people from all peoples. Both Scripture and church history substantiate this fact that those who have had the highest view of God and of God's sovereignty in salvation have been part of the greatest movements and the great awakening and the great missionary movement, the first generation, bringing the gospel forth, not trusting in their own efforts and in the power of human words, but in the power of the Almighty God who can save any heart. This psalm demands that all believers participate in this global purpose of God in one way or another, whether by going or by praying or by supporting or by training, encouraging our missionaries when they're here. It's incumbent upon the church to take this message of God's supremacy into all the earth and to say to them, the Lord reigns. Let God's people say to all the world, come and bow down in repentance before the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As we close this service, if you're staying for Sunday school, whenever you walk out of this building, I want you to have this thought in your mind. As you walk out of this building, you are entering the mission field. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that Your glory would be declared to all the nations, that the nations would be glad, that those who do not recognize the reign of the Lord would do so. And Lord, we pray even here this morning, I have no doubt there are people in this room who are not ready to meet the Lord. And I pray, Lord, that You would uncover all of their excuses, all of their facade, all of their front that they have put up, and that You would continue to convict them and rivet this truth in their life, that they would bow before You truly, surrender their life truly to You as Lord, because that is what You are. We don't make You Lord. You are Lord. But those who do not confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that You raised our Lord from the dead this next Sunday many years ago, that's the only way we can be saved. It's only through Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would, through our midst, that we would be able to see salvation that's taking place this year, that we would see fruit, we would see those who want to be discipled and commit their lives to this Lord. And we pray that we would even, beyond our community here, that the gospel through the ministry of this church and our giving and our praying would go forth through the nations. We pray this for Your glory. Amen.